Lord God, we worship you in spirit and in truth this morning for a very simple reason. That we cannot fathom a love that would love us. The source of the problem with creation by the one who created it. That you see in us more than a problem. That you see in us your beloved children. That we are not living your plan B, but plan A. For your word tells us very clearly that you knew what was going to happen before you ever spoke the worlds into existence. You knew we would fail. You knew you would be willing to forgive. Lord, help us to have this same spirit with the people you love that are in our lives. That when they fail us, or even when they fail you, we too would be willing to forgive. And we would not treat them as plan B, but as plan A. Lord, I pray that you would reveal your will to us today through your word. And as we discover your will, you would show us a way forward into your kingdom. Not simply as a salvific prayer where we decide to align ourselves with you, but in a way that you actually redeem our daily existence, that today can be victorious, and so can tomorrow, and the next day, and the next, because you redeem broken things. I pray, Lord God, that we would not allow your mercy and your grace to give us a cheap faith. But rather, we would learn to live above our fallenness because we have been forgiven and strengthened by your Spirit. That we would be a sign to the world that there's another way to live this life. And that seeing the way we worship you, they would choose to follow us as we follow your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things with boldness, with confidence, and with humility this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Grab a Bible either from your neighbor or from the pew rack in front of you or the Bible you prepared ahead of time and brought with you. I'm going to make a special request, though. Charles, is there coffee still out there by any chance? Yes, could you get me a cup? I just about run out. My voice is a little bit scratchy this morning. And the dregs probably will not last me through today's message, especially not the two times I have to give it. Turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 8. It's once again, last week we talked about this. Genesis literally means beginnings, and it is in the beginning of the Bible. So it's easy to find. You go past the table of contents, and bam, as Emerald would say, Genesis is right there. We're going to be in chapter 3 today. We talked about the creation account last week. We're going week by week through the VBS themes, but we're taking it at an adult level. We're going a bit deeper with the content than we can with kids jumping and singing. Hopefully we'll be able to jump and sing ourselves, but we're going to take it a little bit deeper than we can in VBS as we're taking it for adults. So the second day of VBS's theme was God is still in charge. Remember, we talked about how God creates, he organizes, and then he entrusts us with his creation. Thank you so much, Charles. Even though he knew we would mess it up. And that's crucial to our theology. God didn't say, oh, well, I guess you messed it up, but okay, I'll give you a second chance. Crucial to our theology is that we remember that the Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world were laid, that God knew this was going to happen. Before he ever said, let there be light, he knew that I would sin, and he knew what they would be. In fact, in the very moment that we believe he is happiest with us, that moment we choose to accept him as Lord and Savior, he knows every sin we're going to still commit in our lives. So in that moment, when we perceive him as being very happy with us, he also perceives all our failings. And so we need to realize that there is this beautiful, beautiful forgiveness available to us. And now we're going to talk about the results of our failure in some ways by starting with Genesis chapter 3, the fall. Lord God, I pray that you would inspire your people today through your inspired word. I pray that your word would not return void, but that it would be powerful and effective, sharper than any double-edged sword. We claim the promises that you make about it. And so, Lord God, I pray that every single one of us going out of those double doors today would make a difference in our Jerusalem. I pray, Lord God, that wherever we live, that neighborhood would be better because we're in it. And I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. When I was about 14 years old, that means my younger brother David was about 12 years old, he had a friend over to the house, and our house was a ranch-style rectangle, and it was brick because it was North Carolina. That's where most brick comes from, I think, all the clay down there. And it was one story up top was where all the children's rooms were, and the kitchen and the main bathroom and the den and all those sorts of things. And downstairs, you go downstairs into this mostly submerged basement, and that was where my parents' bedroom, but also the sitting room, playroom, all that kind of stuff was, as well as their bathroom and the storeroom, and also a sliding glass door that went out to the pool and sandbox area. Well, so downstairs was my parents' bedroom and attached bathroom, and I am not sure why to this day we had so many cans of shaving cream downstairs one summer morning. I don't know why, and I really can't remember why I got dragged into it, but my brother and his friend decided to have a shaving cream war downstairs in the playroom where the ping pong table and the TV was, and of course there was the bathroom was where the shaving cream was coming from, and so you had to go through the doors that separated my parents' space from the play space. Somehow shaving cream wars expand as the shaving cream itself does. And I'm sure that probably what happened is my brother thought it'd be funny to get me, and so being the bigger brother, I had to be more mature by proving to him I was more mature by rubbing his face in more shaving cream than he could mine. We lost track of time. My parents were gone. I can't remember why. And we managed to cover the entire playroom, parents' bathroom, and some of their bedroom with shaving cream. There were a lot of shaving cream cans. Maybe they got some special deal. Maybe they had some plan for it. I cannot remember. But I do remember very clearly the footsteps of my father upstairs when they came home. I still hear them in my head today because I knew that the gig was up. Being 2 years older than my brother, I did not hide in my parents' bathroom with his friend like they did and locked the door. That's going to protect them. I booked it. I went out the other door, went outside and hosed off so I didn't have any shaving cream evidence upon me. I was 14 and very worldly wise and ran around upstairs as though I had nothing to do with it. It didn't work, but I thought that was a far more intelligent plan than hiding in the bathroom. Oh no, he won't see me in here. Shaving cream all over the basement. And I could hear outside while I was hosing off, my dad knocked on the bathroom door. That was his bathroom door. I heard this over the water that was pressurized spraying me off through the brick wall, through the other wall that separated us from the knocking on the door. It was not Edgar Allan Poe kind of rap, rap, rapping. It sounded like he was trying to knock the door off its hinges. And I still remember my dad's booming voice saying something along the lines of this: "If you don't open this door in 3 seconds, I'm knocking it off its hinges." I could hear it outside. That's when I ran around up front and made sure that I had dried off before I walked in the house. Needless to say, we had to clean up the mess. But that's the story I always think of when I read Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Adam and Eve ate the fruit they weren't supposed to eat. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, you might have always envisioned that with bluebirds singing and all the deer coming around their creator. I envision it with the sound of footsteps above me. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. He won't see us in here. When the cat's away, the mice will play. It's a cliche. And as my mama said, cliches only get to be cliche because they're true. My parents were gone. My sister was probably left in charge, though I do not recall where she was in any of this. Maybe she wasn't there. I was 14. She'd have been eight. No, she'd have been in college probably, so it's probably my fault. I was probably in charge. But when the authority figure shows up, everyone suddenly remembers who's in charge. God's still in charge. And I think we get confused about this. See, because Adam and Eve had some freedom in the garden. And in fact, they were put over the entirety of all of God's creation. They were in charge, kind of like I probably was at age 14. And they chose to do something while God was kind of absent that they knew they shouldn't do. Sometimes in the midst of our lives, we fool ourselves into thinking that we're going to get away with something because we are getting away with it temporarily. For instance, Adam and Eve being tempted by the fruit in the garden, the serpent saying, I don't know how, what else he said. I mean, it's there, but serpent's hiss. And convincing Adam and Eve both, because they were both there. Remember, Adam was with Eve. It's not like Eve did it and then ran home and convinced Adam to do it. Adam and Eve were both there at the same time. And Adam, I don't know what he was doing, but he was quiet and he certainly didn't convince her to not eat. And God didn't keep them from disobeying. He told them not to eat from that tree, and he left. God's absence, apparent absence at least, God's absence did not change whether or not he was in charge. And the fact that he allowed them to get away with it momentarily did not change the fact that God is still in charge. Now, like Adam and Eve, and like my brother and his friend, who will remain nameless, and myself, we get away with things momentarily in life, and we fool ourselves into thinking that it's okay, that it's all right, that we got away with one. We pulled the wool over his eyes, so to speak. And then you hear the footsteps and all the charade, the facade of me being in charge disappears just like that. And you run out the back door looking for a way to hide. Or if you're like my brother, you shut the door and you just hope. Maybe he was praying. I don't know. Maybe there was his prayer closet suddenly. I have no idea. I don't know what he was thinking. But like Adam and Eve, they hid behind fig leaves in the trees and said, thinking that somehow if we stayed hidden, we'd get away with it and we could come out and everything would be okay. You're being able to get away with a sin for a while changes nothing about the authority picture. The fact that you've been able to get away with it for a little while seems to only change your confidence level in doing it, right? I mean, we started out with probably my brother and friend just smacking each other in the face with a little bit of shaving cream. And next thing you know, the entire basement is slathered. And what I must admit was a beautiful smelling aroma of aloe. It was delicious. I mean, I think they should have rewarded us after the fact because it just smelled so good down there. It always smelled kind of mildewy. It smelled like aloe. It was beautiful. Sin has a way of getting a beachhead and growing in our lives. It starts to take over and take over and take over more until we are boldly and confidently walking through the Garden of Eden. We're in charge. And then we hear the footsteps and we run for the hills. Point number one, disobedience disciplined. That was my parents' house. It was my dad's shaving cream. And lie to myself as much as I wanted to, they were still in charge. And it became immediately apparent internally when I heard his footsteps, and externally as discipline was applied. God is still in charge. And though you get away with sins for a time, it will come home to roost. There is a sense in which our temporary freedom, if you will, fools us into thinking we can get away with it. And the problem with that temporary freedom is that sin tends to expand in our lives. As our sense of freedom grows, our sense of appropriateness grows, and we begin to bring others into our sinful behavior. Much like my brother and his friend absorbed me into theirs, and much like Eve absorbed Adam into hers, and it grows. God's authority is demonstrated, number one, in our own lives, because when we sin, bad things happen. And though you may get away with it for a little while, there is the result that if you make the bed, you will eventually have to lay in it. Secondarily, of course, there is a reality that even if you get away with it for a while in this life, his footsteps are coming. He is in charge. Point number two, natural law. Blackstone, the author of a great tome of legal writing about the time that our country was founded, said very adroitly that revealed law, talking about the Bible, is of equal value as natural law, but for one simple exception: our imperfection in interpreting natural law. So God reveals his will to us, but natural law in and of itself states very clearly those invisible qualities of God, his eternal power, his creativity, all the sorts of things you can read about in the book of Romans. Natural law is the fact that if you drop something from a high point, it will fall with great velocity at approximately 9.8 meters per second squared on this earth, slightly different on different sizes of bodies. Natural law very simply says that water flows away from pressure, usually downhill because of gravity. But if you increase the pressure beyond the gravitational constant, water will actually flow uphill. Natural law, all the things that we discover with our human capabilities, what we call science nowadays, scientists say, is just another way of saying that human observation has discovered. But the amazing thing is we forget about the fact, the amazing miraculous aspect, that what we discover to be true about the universe is quite constant. And we take it for granted. Why does mass equate to gravity? My favorite t-shirt I think I've ever seen was in one of my dad's. He was a physics professor, so you'll have to excuse him, but he had it on his t-shirt. It says, "You're attracted to me and I can prove it." And on the back it was Newton's principle of gravitational force, that mass attracts mass. And so he was just proving with physics that you were attracted to him. It was hilarious. That was my dad's sense of humor. Nobody was laughing. I assume you didn't get it. All of the facts that surround the way we base our lives are on stable, constant truths. What would it be like if gravity worked every third day? Until you didn't. That would leave a mark. What would happen if the sun rose on the east, apparently, every day but Sunday? What would happen if the gravitational constant was inconstant and just varied? You see, as we discover principles about the way nature works, we confuse ourselves with the phrase. What we are discovering is God's principles he put into place when he created reality. I've shared this with you before, but think about it very clearly like this. Why does the coffee stay in the coffee cup? Until I drink it, of course. Why does that coffee cup stay on the pedestal? The pedestal is holding up the coffee cup. The pedestal is being held up by the church floor. The floor is being held up by the foundation. The foundation is being held up by the gravitational field of the earth. Why is the earth where it's at? Because of the force of the sun pulling it around in its orbit. But why is the sun where it's at? Milky Way galaxy. Why is the Milky Way galaxy where it's at? We don't really know. And then the entire universe, where in the world is it? Where is it? Where is all of physical reality that we treat as a constant? Where is it? What's holding up the coffee cup? Ultimately, we either have to say one of two things. I don't know, or God. All of the physical laws we discover speak volumes of a God of constancy who creates a universe to exist according to his law. Scientists are discovering God's laws. Einstein once said that physics was the queen of the sciences because he was discovering the handwriting of God. It's discovering how God made the universe to work. God's still in charge. We take it for granted that he's providing all these things, that we forget that he is the one that underwrites natural law. It is his constancy that carries it along by the power of his word, as we're told about. For in him we live and move and have our being, that through Jesus Christ himself, Hebrews, I think it's chapter 11, I might be mistaken. We'll find out together. No, Hebrews chapter 1. That's right. It's at the very beginning talking about Christ. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And here's the key phrase I'm coming here for. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. God didn't just create the universe and then set it spinning in motion, as the deists theorize. He created the universe and then he continues to sustain it by the power of his law. God is still in charge. And the very fact that you get to sit in a seat or breathe air proves the fact that God is still in charge. We love to forget these things because it gives us a false sense of freedom in whether or not we obey he who is in charge. The fact that we will be disciplined for our disobedience, the fact that there is natural law, leads us to point number three, though. And that is that righteousness is rewarded. I really encourage you to do this. I've said this many times, but I really encourage you to do this in your devotional habits daily, to read a chapter of Proverbs daily throughout a year, every day. Just read one chapter of Proverbs. It goes by very quickly. And there's, I think, 30 chapters in Proverbs. And so you'll get one for every, is there 31? 31. So you can get one for every single day of the month, except for those days, those months where you have fewer than 31 days. And then you can choose to do two at a time or skip one or start over, whatever. But what will be amazing to you is that over and 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 over again, you get to hear the general principles of the way life works. And in short, righteousness is rewarded. And righteousness is not described as somebody with a holiness hairdo, the Wesleyan wad, the Nazarene knot, the Pentecostal pile, whatever you want to call that, or who dresses with a dress that covers their cankles, or however you want to address that. Righteousness, according to the book of Proverbs, is very simple. It's wisdom. It's hard work. It's discipline. Being obedient to the law of God generally returns reward to us here, now, in this life. Not in a one-to-one correlation, though it's as if it was a promise. It's a proverb. But generally speaking, this life rewards righteousness. There's some caveats to that, of course. If the government that is over a nation, it provides for personal liberty and freedom and justice equally applied to all persons, righteousness is rewarded. Hence why in the Old Testament, God's major complaints against his people were the leadership who subverted justice. Right? So given that caveat, in a world where people are treated equal under the law and where personal liberty is allowed, righteousness is rewarded as a general principle in this life. If you work hard, if you treat others with respect, if you obey the laws of God, your life will be like this. Better and better and better. Proverbially. If you are lazy, if you are a coward, if you love to go back to bed instead of get up, Proverbs tells you that what you can expect is poverty. If, however, you are diligent, Proverbs tells you that your desires will be fully satisfied. God has created a world, a natural order, in which righteousness is rewarded. And so the Christian life tends to get better and better. And this comes with its own problems, of course, because of human nature being what it is. And so the first generation Christian, the person that comes from a sinful life, submits to God's law, and submits to his rule, and then lives that out, and their lives get better and better and better and better. And so they then have children. And so this is why you can find in many ways that a first-generation church, or church with predominantly first-generation Christians, have a lot of people who have cars that function, but they're old and they're used, and they just keep them maintained. They have good tires and brakes. Second-generation Christians tend to grow up in a household of enough, a household of sufficiency, and so their relationship to the world is different. They expect and anticipate enough, but they're not very grateful or thankful for it because they've never known anything other than enough. They tend to have the nicer, newer, maybe even a few foreign cars in their parking lot. And they don't live a righteous life for righteousness' sake. They simply live the life their parents modeled in general because that's what you're supposed to do to be a good person. And in general, their life rewards them. And the third generation Christian, or third generation, if you will, grows up non-Christian altogether. No connection between righteousness and reward. And so they tend to lead a sinful life that then smacks them upside the head at some point in time. And when they're flat on their back, they look up and they have the option to choose God or not. It is a pattern we have seen not just in families and not just in denominations, but in countries. All of Europe fell prey to this phenomenon. Sunday school morality was maintained because they taught Christian principles in the schools because of the tie between public state and church. And so people grew up with this idea that you should be kind to each other, but they didn't have it connected to a righteousness of God. And as their communities slowly unravel from that disconnect, they will be faced with an opportunity to either choose God and return to Him or not. Not only is righteousness rewarded in this life, though, just as we realize that disobedience will be disciplined eternally, so will righteousness. Sometimes I envision the story differently. I envision my dad's footsteps upstairs when I had done nothing wrong. The way I would normally greet my dad somewhat because I was manipulative and I saw the impact it had and it lessened my punishments. I heard my dad coming home from work, or I heard him coming in, and I'd greet him at the door and I'd hug him and tell him I loved him. It's amazing how effective that is. I also meant it. Yeah. And so when my dad would come home and I'd hear him pulling into the carport in the driveway, it was amazing when I'd done nothing wrong, how I would run to greet him. I would run to greet him. No fear. No fear. Just joy. Christ is coming back. How do you want to feel when you hear the trumpet sound? You want to be hiding in the woods? Or do you want to be running to meet him in the air? You have that choice right now in several ways. Number one, becoming obedient to his will for your life in all of the aspects that the Bible teaches. But also in this simple decision of choosing him as Lord of your life. Saying, God, I accept your son as my Lord. Not just as my forgiveness token, my get out of hell free card. But as my Lord, so that when he says jump, I start jumping and then say how high and how long. He's my Lord. He's my God. He's in charge of me. Because we can accept the fact that he's in charge of us now and run to greet him with joy when he returns. Or we can deny it in delusional state now and hide in the woods when the trumpet sounds to no avail. Lord God, I pray that you would entrust us with freedom. Not so that we can abuse it and sin, but so that we can show our love for you by our obedience. That in our free will, we choose to give to your work in the world. In our freedom, we choose to engage ourselves in the ministries of our local church. In our freedom, we choose to give of our excess to the food pantry in the cultural center. We choose to give the first fruits of our gardens. We choose to give to the needy in our community through the food pantry. We choose to do these things as a statement of our love. I ask, Lord God, that you would expand our freedom in which to be obedient to you. But Lord God, I pray that you would pull us up by our short hairs when we use our freedom to disobey you. That you would not allow us to go so long that we make a complete mess of our lives before we realize what we've done. But rather, God, jerk us back into line early so that the damage is not complete. I pray that we would hear your footsteps in the back of our head, so that we would ask for forgiveness and clean up our mess, so that we can with joy run to meet you when your trumpet sounds. Help us, Lord God, to acknowledge that you're still in charge here and now in a moment of freedom, rather than there and then in a moment of agony at the end of time. Now with every head bowed and eye closed, if today you need to ask God for the forgiveness that he alone can give for messes you've made in his world, I just ask that you would slip your hand up and hold it up as a confession to God. Lord, I have sinned. This is your world. Please forgive me and help me clean up this. Slip up your hand real quick. Thank you. Thank you. And if you have never asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, to be in charge, I ask that you would simply slip your hand up now, wherever you may be in the room, simply saying, God, you are in charge now. Five more seconds. Lord God, I thank you for your word that is so powerful today. I thank you for the honesty of the stories that does not hide our heroes of the faith's sins. And so we get to see the punishments that came, but also the forgiveness you offered and how you can redeem brokenness and restore joy. I pray, Lord God, for each and every one of us, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the image of God in which we were created. I pray that you would help us to clean up our own messes, to restore beauty to the world, and that here in our Jerusalem, your name would be on the lips of those who do not serve you yet, for they would be giving you glory because of the good things they see us do in your name. I pray all these things in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward at this time. We're going to give to God his tithes and his offerings. Also, if you take the Fred books on the outside of the pew aisles, fill those out, pass them into the middle. When they get to the middle, if they could go back to the outside, that would be tremendous. If you're wanting to attend Class 101 to become a member on August 6th, please simply write 101 next to your name and I will be in touch with you. Lord God, I thank you for the fact that you give to us second, third, fourth, fifth chances. Help us to not take advantage in a wrong way of your mercy, but do help us to take advantage of your mercy in the right way, by humbling ourselves and admitting what we've done wrong and then submitting to your rule, that we might be glad when we hear you walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
I long for every single day
Would you rise for the benediction? And as I have harvested, my wife and I have harvested our first summer squash and zucchinis from the garden, I want to remind you, all you have to do to give to the poor in our area from your gardens is bring in the produce on Sundays, and we'll make sure it gets delivered on Mondays. So if you would bring that in here on Gardens are Starting to Produce, please do so, and we'll make sure that God is honored with your gift. Lord God, I pray that you would bless the world through your people. Help us to not seek simply to be blessed, but to be a blessing. I pray, Lord God, that as we are willing to be a blessing, that you would pour your kingdom's righteousness and rewards through us to a world that desperately needs to receive them. I ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Now go and be the church.